Today's chapel, in many respects, is a taste of and a preview of what we're going to be experiencing next week for Global Opportunities Week. And we're so thrilled to have speaking for us today Mr. Mark Vowles, who is the director of our new Center for Global Opportunities and a member of our School of Religion faculty. And I'm so thankful for Mr. Vowles and his ministry here at BJU. Two things I really appreciate for him. Number one, his passion for the gospel and specifically for missions and encouraging all of us to be involved. And then secondly, his passion for students and reaching you exactly where you are and encouraging you to take the next steps in your walk with the Lord. So, Mr. Vowles, you come, please.
I want to talk to you today from Acts chapter 1 about Jesus' one simple strategy for changing the world. Now, as soon as I say we're going to look at Acts chapter 1, I think I just lost about a third of you. Because you've heard preaching from Acts chapter 1, and yes, we will be looking at Acts 1 verse 8. You've heard preaching from that passage, probably some of you, for as long as you can remember. But I want to challenge you today that we're going to take a little bit different look. I think we'll come to a little bit different conclusion as we look at that passage. And I want you to be ready for that as we come to that text in just a moment. But before then, to kind of get us thinking a little bit, I want to ask you this question. What is the worst thing you have ever eaten? Would you eat this? This past summer, I was in the jungle in Peru, South America, Puerto Maldonado, and we were in the market and they were serving these, cooked on a stick. And the missionary said, "Vowles, there's no way you would ever eat that." So, of course, I did. Tasty. He told me he wanted to see my face when I vomited. That was when I smiled. I didn't vomit. They were juicy. I can't honestly say it was the worst thing I've ever eaten, but it was pretty close. And I have to tell you that the aftertaste may have been the worst thing I've ever tasted. It was pretty bad. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to the person next to you, take 30 seconds, and tell the person next to you about the worst thing you have ever eaten in your life. Go ahead, take a few seconds, tell somebody the worst thing you've ever eaten. Okay. So here's the point. You are able to talk coherently about the worst thing you've ever eaten because you ate it. You can only tell about what you know. You can't tell what it's like to eat a big jungle grub, probably, but I can. You can tell about whatever it was that you just discussed that was the worst thing you've ever eaten. Now keep that thought in mind as we look at Acts chapter 1 and see what's happening in that passage. In the first several verses, verses 1 and 2, you have Luke, the author, writing to a guy named Theophilus saying, "So Theophilus, I started telling the story in my gospel, in my first account, of everything that Jesus began to do and teach. And now I'm picking up with, after the resurrection, what happens next." That's basically the thrust of verses 1 and 2. Then we come to verse 3, and it says that Jesus and these disciples, these 11 men that are remaining of the disciples, they're together, they're talking. Jesus is with them for 40 days after his resurrection. And notice that they're speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He commands them in the next verse that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise from the Father, which, says Jesus, "You have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So therefore, when they were come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time again restore the kingdom to Israel?" This is a frequent theme that comes up from the disciples. If you read through the various Gospels, Jesus, in fact, is the one who brings up the idea of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, most of his parables are kingdom parables. He's telling them the kingdom of heaven is like. He's constantly revealing to them what this kingdom, this coming kingdom, is going to be like. And of course, these disciples have in their minds everything from the Old Testament, especially in the Old Testament prophets, talking about the coming era of the Davidic king who's going to rule over all things. They have no question, especially after the resurrection, that Jesus is that conquering king who will establish this kingdom. And so Jesus now is speaking about the kingdom of God in verse 3, and the disciples in verse 7 ask a very reasonable question. Is it now? It's like when you're driving somewhere and you've got your small children in the back seat and they say, what? Are we almost there yet? And after the 37th time, you feel like saying, just stop asking. You don't say that. You say something nice like, yeah, we're almost there. Even though you've just pulled out of the driveway, you say whatever kids want to hear to keep them quiet. And that, I don't mean to be disrespectful to what Jesus says, but that's basically what Jesus says to them. In verse 7, he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Basically, Jesus says, bug off. Now, he says it really nice. I mean, he wouldn't say to them, bug off, like maybe one of us might say. But basically, Jesus says, okay, just back off of the whole timing thing. He doesn't say you've got the whole thing wrong. He just says, it's not now, and you don't really need to know all the details. But, and that's a key word here in this context, but here's what you do need to know. And Jesus proceeds to introduce to us his one simple strategy for changing the world. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit, or after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So let's think about this well-known verse 8 that Jesus gives in response to the disciples' question about power. What is it they want? They want to rule. They want to be in charge. They want to see Jesus being in charge. Jesus says, you're going to have to wait on that. There's a different strategy. There's something else I have in mind for this period of time between my first coming and my second coming, when I will rule in power. Jesus starts by giving these men a very simple promise. He tells them in verse 8, you will receive my Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. Now, you have to keep in mind that this represents the culmination of promises that had begun all the way back in the Old Testament. We tend to look at this, you will receive power when you receive the Holy Spirit, and we kind of almost gloss over that. We want to jump to, you will be witnesses. But that doesn't have any bearing until we first understand what Jesus is saying about, you will receive my Holy Spirit. When you go to the Old Testament and you look at every occurrence where you see the presence of the Holy Spirit mentioned, in every single case, it is a manifestation of supernatural power. There is something happening that is beyond human capacity. Then you come to the prophets, especially Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Joel. And they say, the day is coming when God is going to put within you his Spirit, and everything will change. Then you have the opening of the gospel accounts, and you see John the Baptist saying, yeah, I'm baptizing you with water, but someone is coming after me, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus himself comes along, and at his baptism, he receives the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and Jesus begins his powerful ministry. The entire tenor of the Bible, everything that the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, is funneling down to this moment in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says to these disciples, here it is, men. This is the time. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit, and that changes everything. We need to understand in 21st century American or worldwide Christianity that the key to all success in everything we do with the gospel is contingent on the presence and the power of the Spirit of God. We somehow relegate knowledge of the Spirit of God to our doctrines class, and it's not a practical reality every day of our life. The intention of the entire Bible's message, leading up to the moment where Jesus actually gives his disciples the Spirit of God to dwell with them, to be in them, to fill them, to empower them, is that everything that he intends for us to accomplish is accomplished because we have the Spirit of God at work in our lives. And because that's true, it changes everything. Back at the beginning of this past century, we had sort of a pendulum swing in thinking about the Holy Spirit with the rise of the charismatic movement. And through the century leading up particularly to the 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s, you had what was really a charismatic movement, which led into sort of what was called a third wave movement, a signs and wonders movement. And it was the idea that everything that took place in the book of Acts has to continue to happen all the time. And there was so much emphasis on the Holy Spirit that it kind of scared a lot of us off. And the pendulum tended to swing then to the other direction, to where now we're almost afraid to even think about what does it mean to have the power and presence of the Spirit of God in our lives. And we've come to what I describe really as sort of a pneumatic deism. Pneumatic meaning spirit deism. You know what deism is, right? A lot of our founding fathers in America were deists. They believed that God created everything, set everything in order. He was like the great clock winder. He got it all wound up, said it's all good, and then he went away. We don't need him anymore. We've got everything covered. The clock's been wound up. The world's been created. Everything's fine. And a lot of people in conservative Christianity, conservative evangelical circles, that's how they think about the Holy Spirit. Well, he came in the New Testament. He did some really great things in the book of Acts. But now we've got the New Testament and everything's covered and we don't really need the Spirit of God anymore. And the whole message of the Bible about the Holy Spirit is exactly the opposite of that. The simple reality, ladies and gentlemen, is that you cannot live the Christian life apart from the power of the Spirit of God. You cannot, with any amount of learning or self-discipline, ever produce Christ-like fruit of the Spirit. It's never going to happen. That is the work of the Spirit of God in us. And Jesus tells these disciples, here's my promise, I will give you my Spirit. And then he makes a prediction. He says to them, you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my disciples. I need to stop just for a very brief moment and give a little grammatical, contextual lesson. That is because the phrase, you will be my witnesses, or you shall be my witnesses, is a simple future tense statement of fact. We tend often, and you've heard it preached this way, I'm sure, we tend to make this a commandment, and you can do that with future tense language. You will do this. You can make that a commandment. Or it could be a simple prediction. I think Jesus is simply making a prediction. In fact, I would say Jesus isn't commanding these disciples to do anything here at this point. He is using the exact same grammatical construction he used when he said, you will receive power. He's not commanding them to receive power. They don't have the ability to receive power. That's something that the Holy Spirit's going to do. And he's not really commanding them to be witnesses, I don't think. He's just saying, look, when the Spirit of God comes, what happens? You will be witnesses. And so the promise that Jesus makes is the Spirit of God is coming. The prediction that follows is because he's coming, you will be witnesses. And Jesus' intention is that by giving us this long-awaited indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, that every single one of us who knows him, every single person who has been born of that Spirit, who is in right relationship with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, every single one of us will be compelled by that Spirit to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. What does he mean, you will be witnesses? Well, of course it involves verbal testimony, telling what we know. And that's where that idea of you can only tell what you know comes from. You can't tell about the worst food you've ever eaten unless you've eaten it. You can't tell about Jesus Christ unless you know him, unless you've experienced him. And what does the Spirit of God do? He makes us experience Jesus Christ. He makes us to become like Jesus Christ. Have you ever stopped to think why, after defeating the cross, raising from the dead, does Jesus turn and go back to heaven? Why didn't he just stay? Who could possibly present this wonderful news of gospel salvation? Who could possibly preach that better than Jesus? Not Paul, not Peter, not you, not me. So why didn't Jesus just stay? Why does he ascend back up into heaven? Why doesn't Jesus personally preach around Palestine and then out into the Roman Empire and maybe take 100 years in Europe and 100 years in Africa and 100 years in Asia? Why doesn't Jesus just do this? Or why, as the risen, death-conquering King of the universe, does Jesus not appear in physical, personal presence as the incarnate God in the flesh, risen from the dead? Why didn't he just appear in every place at once? We don't need to send missionaries. Jesus himself will just be everywhere at the same time proclaiming the gospel. Why doesn't he do that? Because in Jesus' own words, he is going to do something better. He's going to give us his Spirit. And the result of us having his Spirit is that every one of us become just like Jesus. We become witnesses. So in a very real sense, by the Spirit of God, Jesus is everywhere. And the intention of giving us his Spirit is that when people meet you at Walmart or at a party or in your room or in chapel, they go away and they say, I feel like I just met Jesus. That's what the Spirit of God is intended to do. And I can tell you, I've seen this in various parts of the world, when that starts to happen, the world begins to change. When people know and are cognizant of the presence and the power of the Spirit of God, they can't stop witnessing. They're like the early disciples in Acts chapter 4, where they're told, stop speaking about this Jesus. And they say, we can't. There's something compelling us. There's something driving us. It's the Spirit of God. Jesus makes this wonderful prediction. You will be witnesses. And we can talk a lot about mission strategy. I teach mission strategy. I love strategy. I love to talk about different ways to accomplish this work of taking the gospel to every people and every group in the world. I love that kind of study. But at the end of the day, it comes down to this one simple strategy. You, all of us will be witnesses. We become like Jesus. And we represent him in every conversation. We think like him. We act like him. We talk like him. We become just like Jesus. And so Jesus' prediction is that we will be witnesses. But you say, the problem is, I'm timid. I'm afraid. And I don't know enough. I've asked students over the years that I've taught here, and I've talked about this passage. Some of you have had me in class. You've heard me talk about this passage. I've asked you, are you a real witness of Jesus Christ? Would you consider yourself a successful witness for Jesus Christ? And almost no one will say yes. Almost no one. And I say, well, why not? And these are the two answers that come up. I'm afraid. Or, I don't really know what to say. Do you realize that the disciples had the same excuse? After spending 3 years with Jesus, after being personally trained by Jesus, after Jesus ascends into heaven, before the Spirit of God comes, what are they doing? They're hiding. They're in an upper room. They don't know what's going to happen next. They don't know what to do. They're timid. They don't know what to say. And then the Spirit of God comes. Everything changes. And you read in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, that those who heard the disciples speak, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, where did they get that boldness? They didn't just go in and manufacture it. They didn't just say, well, you got to be bold. I need to go be a witness. And that's what happens when we make this a command. You will be witness. And we think, I got to try harder. Stop trying so hard to be a witness and just concentrate on being filled with the Spirit of God. Because the opposite of what Jesus says is also true. If when you receive the Spirit of God and his power, you become witnesses, the opposite is also true. If you're not being a witness, it's because you don't have the Spirit's power at work in you. And let's be honest, that's true about most of us, most of the time. Sometimes we look at people who focus on the presence and power of the Spirit, And maybe they worship a little bit differently, or maybe they get a little bit more excited than we do. And we look at that and we say, well, that's not quite the way it should be. And we're tempted to criticize. I honestly, I'm going to tell you, I don't look at them and criticize. I look at them and I get jealous. And I say, why don't I have that? Why don't I have that passion, that compulsion, that inner drive that will take me to do anything and go anywhere for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And the answer is, because I'm not filled with the Spirit of God. So they saw boldness and they took knowledge. They understood that they were unlearned and ignorant. And these guys who shouldn't have known anything, they're out there proclaiming the gospel. And the world is being turned upside down because they were filled with the Spirit of God. So then Jesus announces a program. Here's my promise. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit, which will give you power. Here's the prediction. You're going to be witnesses. And here's the program. I'm going to make you witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So Jesus lays it out for them. Now, oftentimes we take that part of the verse and we say, well, this is our strategy. What's our Jerusalem? What's our Samaria? I don't mean to be disrespectful or unkind, but I don't think that's the point of that verse at all. In fact, the whole rest of the book of Acts fulfills what Jesus says. They do take the gospel to Jerusalem and to Judea and to Samaria and, from their perspective, to the ends of the earth. It's all done by the time the book of Acts is over. So this is not about geography. This is about the simple reality that when we are filled with the Spirit of God and empowered by Him, we become so much like Jesus Christ that wherever we go, He becomes known. People hear His words. People see His deeds. People understand His heart and compassion and love and willingness to sacrifice everything for the sake of His gospel. We will go to the ends of the earth. So what's next? Where does that leave us? Well, to wrap this up, I said earlier that chapter 1, verse 8, you shall be witnesses, is not a command, it's just a prediction. This is what's going to happen. I think the rest of the book of Acts bears out that reality. But there is a command in this passage, and it's actually all the way back in verse 4. Back in verse 4, Jesus says, you're not going to receive the kingdom right now. And right before that, he says, I want you to go back to Jerusalem and wait. Look what happens. So he spoke these things. They beheld. He's taken up in a cloud, received out of their sight. They're staring up towards heaven like, what just happened? They're completely, flummoxed. They don't know what's going on. Angels have to come and say, okay, it's done. Go back. Show's over. The angels literally have to come and break them up, send them back to Jerusalem. And what do? It says they returned to Jerusalem. The one thing Jesus commanded them to do is the thing they did. How much simpler can it be than that? Jesus says, go back to Jerusalem and wait. You know what they did? They went back to Jerusalem and waited. Here's the point. What is the pathway to the power of the Spirit of God in your life? It is simple and complete obedience to everything Jesus says. Everything. That means every day in the smallest affairs of your life, as the Word of God comes to mind, or as the Spirit of God pricks your conscience and directs you, you immediately and instantly obey. That was what Jesus did. That's what Paul did. And that's why these men were so greatly used in the work of the kingdom of God. Instant, simple, consistent obedience brings Holy Spirit power, which makes us witnesses anywhere Jesus chooses. I want to finish by telling you a quick story about a man named Miguelito. I met Miguelito years ago, many years ago, in Cuba. Miguelito was a simple man, somewhat literate, not really very well educated. And I gave him Gideon's New Testament and a God's Simple Plan of Salvation gospel tract. And I said, Miguelito, I would love for you to read this and consider what Jesus says about salvation. A year later, I was back in the same little town in Cuba, saw Miguelito again. And I said, Miguelito, did you read that paper? And he says, yes, I did. I said, did you read that New Testament? He said, yes, I did. And so he goes and he finds that gospel tract and he brings it to me. And it was so worn out. It was like a piece of Kleenex. It was that thin. It was that frail. And I said, did you read this that many times? He said, yes, I read it over and over and over again. And then he showed me his New Testament. And that little New Testament in 1 year was completely worn out. I said, did you read all of this? He said, yes. Did you read it all the way through? Yes. More than once? Yes. How many times? 33 times. So I began to ask Miguelito some questions. And it was immediately apparent that Miguelito had come to faith. He knew what it was to be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And as we were sitting there in front of his house talking, and I'm just rejoicing that here is a brother in Christ who's come to know what it is to have eternal life and hope in his relationship with God. Just about that time, some people go by on bicycles in front of the house, and they say in Spanish, Oye, Jesus man. And I thought, well, that's pretty cool. So I straightened up, you know, and I waved at them. And I thought, wait a minute. They can't be talking to me. They don't have any idea who I am. And I looked at Miguel, and Miguel's just smiling. And in those few days I was with him in that city, I saw over and over again people coming by to talk to Miguel because he had become, for that little town, the Jesus man. The Spirit of God was so at work in his life. He was so eager to obey everything he learned from that little New Testament. That he was the powerful messenger. He had become like Jesus to that little town. He was the Jesus man. I want to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that is God's one simple strategy for changing the world. To make every one of us a Jesus man or a Jesus woman who can turn the world upside down. Let's pray. Father, will you, by your Spirit, make us witnesses for Jesus Christ? We pray in his name. Amen.